Good evening. Let me see if I can get this raised up a little bit. I'm not as tall as you are. Oh, there we go. All righty. We are starting a series in the book of Judges tonight, and this will lead us through the spring semester. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're going to be looking at chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. Yes. Okay. All right. So, we all know that Valentine's is coming up in just a few days, right? And if you've been to Target or if you've been to Walmart, or if you've been to Kmart or wherever you like to shop, you know that even before one holiday gets here, they're already starting to sell the next holiday's items, right? So you've probably already seen a lot of the Easter goods that are out for this year. And everybody knows that when you go down that Easter aisle, there's treats, there's candies, there's little gifts and knickknacks for the kids. There's all kind of things that these companies like to make for us to buy and consume. And there's also one of our favorite things to do around Easter time, and that's to dye eggs. There's all kinds of kits on these shelves for egg dyeing. And how many of you in here have dyed eggs before? Everybody, okay? So you know that you have that typical traditional Paws kit that has three or four colors, and now you've got tie-dye kits, and I've seen some kits that have a little spinner on it where you can put the egg in, it spins it around and blast some paint on it and make a tie-dye kit. And then you've got kits that have glitter in them, and you've got kits that have just stickers where you don't even have to do anything. It's no mess. No mess. It's not like the glitter that gets on everything and just really makes me angry. I hate glitter. So whoever invented it should go into exile. But those sticker kits, there's nothing to clean up. There's no mess. You take that white, hard-boiled egg, you put whatever you want on it, and bam, you're done. Well, tonight, I want us to focus on what it looks like when that egg is dyed. Because you know, if you take one of the, let's say the traditional Paws kit, you know what I'm talking about when I say Paws, okay? And you take those different colors that they have, you know there's some kid in everybody's family who thinks it's funny when you mix them all together and make one color. Well, it's funny to that kid, but it ruins it for everybody else, right? Ruins it for people like myself, and especially my wife Jennifer, who likes to make perfect little pretty little eggs. And so that's the image I want you to understand tonight. When you take all those different colors and you put in this solid white object and you dip it down into this mixed batch of colors, it comes up looking ugly and stained and dirty instead of red or pastel purple or pastel pink or green or whatever color that your heart had desired. It's no longer able to do that, because all of the colors have been mixed and have been infiltrated by each other, and you have this nasty mess left over with. That's what I want you to keep in mind tonight as we open up the book of Judges, because that same concept is the very concept that we see happening to Israelites. God has told them to go into the promised land, to purge that land of all the Canaanites that live in that land, to tear down the altars of those Canaanites so that they do not infiltrate God's chosen people and make them sin against God and warp their view and opinion and understanding of God. But they don't do that. Instead, they show weakness and they show leniency. They let some of the Canaanites live. They make covenants with some of the Canaanites that if you go in and tell us how to get in this city, we'll let you go, but we're going to kill the rest of them. And then that person goes off and makes another city of them for themselves, and just replicates those pagan god altars in another place in the promised land. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. If you'll open your Bibles with me to chapter 2, we're going to be focusing on chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 specifically. And the reason we're doing so is because chapter 1 is summed up in these first five verses of chapter 2. It's kind of like a flashback that begins the book of Judges. If you'll read with me, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Tonight, we're going to be looking at this passage in depth, and we're going to be looking specifically at God's justice in this passage. We're going to be looking at how God displays his justice to us as he reminds us, and I'm including us with the Israelites, because we're going to apply this to real-life situations, as he reminds us of who he is and what he has done for us. We're going to see God display his justice as he convicts us and convicts the Israelite of covenantal breach. And we're going to see God's justice displayed as he conforms us to his good purposes through discipline. So let's look briefly at this first point of God displaying his justice by reminding us of who he is and what he's done. What you see here in this very first verse, God is drawing to mind what has previously happened to their fathers, how he drawed them out of Egypt, out of the grip and snare of Pharaoh. All the wonders and signs that he did for them drew them out and then led them to the promised land. He didn't draw them out just to set them free and let them do whatever they wanted to do. He drew them out to lead them. That's the same thing we see Jesus Christ doing for us. He draws us out of our darkness and forces his light into our darkness. And he doesn't leave us there. He gives us a purpose. He gives us a mission. He gives us hope of this promised land that is to come and what we know is the New Jerusalem or heaven. It's the same imagery here. That's how we're going to apply this. I want you to see Christ in this passage, because if you don't, you're not getting the passage. Because there's no reason to have this passage in our canon of Scripture if you cannot see Christ in it. So he gave the people a purpose. He gave them a mission. He gave them a hope in a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they could live freely and then live in service to Yahweh with nothing to tempt them to go one way or the other, to tear down their allegiance to God, to break that covenant that God had made with their fathers. God did not free them to leave them. I want you to remember that statement tonight. God did not free them to leave them. If we put it in our perspective, God did not free us to leave us. No. He led us into the land that he promised to the fathers. Is this not the same mighty God we serve? Is this not the God who sent his only son, Jesus, into this world that he might fully know our fallen condition? Is this not the God who gives us hope and a future, as the prophet Jeremiah penned out long ago? Indeed, how great of a God we serve. Amen? God did not send Jesus Christ into our lives simply to lead us out of the bondage of our sin, but to lead us towards the promised land. And no one ever said it was going to be easy. The Christian life is not designed to be easy. And if you think it is, you're sadly mistaken. The Christian life is designed to tear our flesh wide open that we might become the very person that God destined us to become when he called us. To rip away the scars and the stains so that that white, pure inside could be expelled to all the world, so that we shine the light of Christ to others that we come into contact with. Tonight, you cannot be like those Israelites. The Israelites couldn't understand this concept because of their own blindness and their own hardness of heart and their selfish ambitions. And like many of us, from time to time, we focus on the obstacles in life instead of putting our faith in the one who allows those obstacles to be in our life to begin with. All of you in this room know what I'm talking about. You get so fed up with the way things are going in your life sometimes, and you just look up at God and you're like, why me? Why is this happening to me again? Somebody cuts you off in line at the gas station, or somebody pulls into your parking place at the parking lot, or somebody cuts you off in traffic, and you just feel this anger rising up in you because you're like, why me? Why this? Why now? I'm in a hurry. Blah, 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 blah. I'm that person. I know that darkness. I deal with that on a daily basis, and I know each one of you do as well. It may not be traffic. It may not be a parking lot. It could be a relationship with somebody who just gets under your skin. But you can't be like those Israelites. You can't get fed up and then expect God to still bless you. Because when you get fed up, you start thinking what of the things that you want to do, the things that you want to accomplish, and you start spreading out and going your own way and looking for your own out. And it just gets you entangled into this web of mess that gets you nowhere but in serious trouble with God. So ask yourself tonight, when you're in these situations like the Israelites, so they've come from Egypt, spent 40 years in the desert, and now they're entering the promised land, and God's telling them to go take it, possess it, fully possess it, and tear down these altars. And they're just getting fed up because time after time, as we're going to see in just a minute, they keep failing, and they keep not fulfilling the task at hand. And so I ask you tonight, do you trust God enough to pull you through those dreadful states that you go through in life? The Israelites here are kind of fed up. And you, as a human, you understand it, don't you? You get it that they're kind of anxious to get to that promised land that's been promised to the fathers. They completely do not get the point that their hearts are not right towards God and that they are not going to see that promised land until their hearts are right. They don't understand that. But as humans, you get where they're coming from. And I hope you see that. So do you trust God enough to pull you through those times? Times that could take 5 days, times that could take 5 years, maybe 5 decades. Are you trusting God enough to handle those times in your life where maybe you just feel despair all the time? Or you're just under the weight of the world and you can't seem to get a break from anything? Do you trust God enough to get through those times? But let's take it a little bit further. And this is where it hits home with this passage. If we're talking about God's justice, do you really believe God is a just God? Do you really believe God is a just God? A lot of us will give lip service to the fact that, yes, we do believe God is a just God. But then we're put in a position or a situation to where we're forced to really answer that question. The Israelites answered it wrongly. And obviously their answer was no. It was shown and evident in their actions when they came against the Canaanites in the promised land. What is your answer to that question? The honest answer to that question, deep down in your heart, do you think God is a just God? I can't answer it for you. I'm not going to try. But it's something that I do want you to meditate on. Because if you don't think God's a just God, then why do you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The second point we're going to see tonight is that God displays his justice as he convicts us of covenantal breach. So look with me in 2:2. The angel of the Lord, this angelic messenger reiterates, he says, "You are not to make a covenant with the people who are living in the land." And this covenant language is very important here because you're talking about binding two different parties into allegiance with one another. So when God made the Abrahamic covenant, and when he made the Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, all these different covenants with his people, he was binding them to himself. And God's telling them to purge the land of the Canaanites. Don't make covenants with them. Because what's going to happen is they're going to infiltrate your culture, they're going to infiltrate your minds, and you're going to become more like them than they are going to become more like you. And we see that in today's world. If all of us have been through high school, you know the pressures of high school. Those who are younger, we really know some pressures of high school that you more mature folks probably didn't have to deal with in terms of some of the things you see on TV and stuff like that. It's hard. It's you can't be around people who do not know God and allow them to come into your sacred space, the space that's meant for you and God alone and Jesus Christ alone, and expect them not to have an influence on your life. Now, I'm not saying don't go into the world and talk. That's not what I'm saying. The Great Commission is intact. We are to go and be the light of the world to others. But when God is telling you to purge these evil people from among you and you do not do it, you cannot expect yourself to shine light on them because he's already judged them. They're lost in a way. All right? They're lost. So he says, purge them. Do not make covenants with them. But he doesn't leave it there. He also says, tear down their altars. These altars were intended for the worship of the Baal god of the Canaanites. Tear down their altars. And you say, all right, well, what big deal is it if we have a majority stake in the land, in the region? We didn't get all the altars out. We didn't drive all the people out. What's the big deal? We're here. We're here to stay. We made it. We made it to the promised land. What's the big deal? Well, let's look in chapter 1. And we're going to start with 19. And we're going to see what the big deal is. Because this is pretty big. Verse 19. The Lord was with Judah and enabled him to take possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley. Verse 21. At the same time, the Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27. At that time, Manasseh fell to take possession. The Canaanites refused to leave this land. Verse 29. At that time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. Verse 30. Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron and the residents of Nahalo. Verse 31. Asher failed to drive out the residents of Akko and Sidon. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the residents of Beth Shemesh or the residents of Beth Anath. Verse 34. The Amorites forced the Danites into the hill country and did not allow them to go into the valley. So why is the author of this section of Judges showing us the lack of success and completion of the task that God had put before them? Well, he's letting us see what happens when we make a covenant with God and we do not fulfill our side of the bargain. It has deadly consequences. Deadly consequences. There are some of us in this room tonight who may not be building altars to our idols, but I guarantee you there's some of us in this room tonight who are not tearing them down either. There's dangerous waters you're treading on. God says, tear them down. Break their pillars into pieces. Don't let them have any effect on you. And we live in a world where it's just pummeled at us daily, minute after minute, hour after hour. If you like to watch TV, you're seeing it constantly. If you like to listen to the radio and listen to modern music, you're listening to it constantly. If you're driving down the sidewalk here in Louisville, you're probably seeing it pretty constantly. God says, tear it down. Maybe it's money in your life that's your altar. Maybe it's materialism or pride or ignorance or pornography or politics. Or maybe it's people in your life who you know you need to get away from. Maybe it's a family member who needs that loving kindness of saying, you need to leave until you can get your life straight. Because if it's coming between you and your Father in heaven, you need to choose your father. Israel chose Canaan over Yahweh. And that's why we're seeing this failure after failure after failure. But we need to stop here for just a minute and take note of something. Because if you look at the end of verse 2:2, you see a very stinging question. And we've seen this question before. And the angel of the Lord says, what is this you have done? This should ring some bells. We just went, last semester, we went through the book of Genesis. And this is the same question that God is speaking out to Adam and Eve after they eat the forbidden fruit. And he says, what is this you have done? This is the very same question that God calls out to Cain when he says, Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, I am not my brother's keeper. But the ground where the shed blood of Abel was spilt was calling out to God. And he says, what have you done? That is a stinging question. That is getting right to the heart of the matter and showing Israel that they are being rightly convicted of their transgressions and their covenantal breaches. And so God is showing his justice to us, to Israel right now, through this accusation that they did not go into the land, they did not purge it when they went into the land, and they did not tear down the altars of Baal as they were told. And immediately following both accounts, from the account of Cain killing Abel and from the account of Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit, immediately after God asks, what is this you have done? we see God passing judgment or curse on the people, on these people. And the same is true right here. So this third point tonight, we see God displaying his justice as he conforms us to his good purposes through discipline. So look with me at the end of verse 2:2, and we're going to read through 2:3. The angel of the Lord says, "What is this you have done? Therefore now I say, I will not drive out these people before you. They will be thorns in your side, and their God will be a trap for you." So up until this point, we've seen God showing his justice by reminding us of who he is and what he's done. We've seen God showing his justice by appropriately convicting the Israelites of their covenantal breaches. And now his authority is asserting itself even further by saying, "I'm going to pronounce punishment and curse upon you for not fulfilling your end of the bargain." So as he sentences the nation of Israel in a very specific way here. And ultimately what he's doing is he's handing the Israelites, this chosen people that he's brought out of Egypt, he's handing them over to the very people that he told to destroy and rid the land from. Now, if you're reading through here, you're going to see that the Israelites ultimately forced the Canaanites who were left in the land to become forced labor, which is kind of odd considering they were the forced labor in the land of Egypt. But he tells them to rid themselves of the Canaanites. So God is delivering his people over to the very people he told to destroy. They were to fully possess the land and everything in it. And so here we witness God handing his, this is the same thing we see the Apostle Paul talking about. In a church discipline situation, when you have a person who claims Christ yet is living in unrepentant sin, and we are told to deliver them over to Satan, that their sin may be destroyed, but on the day of judgment their soul may be saved. This is the kind of thing that we're seeing here taking place in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And it's worth seeing Christ in this. Because if you don't see it here, like I said before, then there's no purpose in having all of these rich stories that do point to Christ in the Bible at all. So God's handing his people over to Satan. And we have to ask, why is this total and complete possession necessary? Because Israel does have a majority stake in the land at this point. And if we need to flip to Exodus. I know this is good. Flip to Exodus chapter 23 with me so we can kind of set the stage for this and why it's important. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. You're going to hear some very familiar language right here. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on your way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and to the Hittites and to the Perizzites and to the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." This was their command. All the way back, right after the Exodus, this is what God had told them to do. And now we have set the stage. Joshua, Moses is gone. Joshua has now died. And the tribes of Israel are in utter confusion as to who is going to rule them and who is going to lead them into battle against the Canaanites. Bottom line, Israel simply failed terribly. They failed to listen. They failed to obey. They could not get, and God could not, in his infinite power and authority, allow them to go on without convicting them and punishing them for their transgressions and their covenantal breach. The snare that's warned about in chapter 23 of Exodus became reality, and as they chose Canaan over Yahweh. And look at what they missed out on. If you look back in chapter 23 of Exodus with me, this really stood out to me as I was studying this passage. It says, "You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." Todd had mentioned last semester a reversal of fortunes. They blew it here. They absolutely blew it. Can you imagine what the nation of Israel would have been like if they had listened to God? I think our world would be different than what it is now. They blew it. "Take away sickness from among you. No woman shall miscarry. No woman shall be barren." If you know anything about the Israel society or the Jewish society back then, having a child was a big deal. A big deal. Israel missed out on the blessings of God for the same reasons we miss out on the blessings of God, because we fail to listen and apply his word to our lives way too often. We give lip service to his word, just as the Israelites, and then when something happens, we bicker about it instead of thanking God for the obstacle that's at hand and saying, "God, I know this time's tough. I am completely dependent on you. Get me through it." In Jesus' name, amen. That's a simple prayer, but that's what we need to do instead of bickering about it and complaining and whining. And I'm preaching to myself here, because Jennifer can tell you, I'm probably a big whiner. Well, I am a big whiner. One of the biggest ones in here, literally, and but we can't allow the obstacles in our lives to get us down like the Israelites did. Because when we do, we start thinking of ways to get around God. And when we do that, we get in a lot of trouble and a lot of mess. So tonight I beg you, if you're not listening to God's instructions for your life, you need to start right now. If you're living a life where faith is lacking, you need to pray tonight before you go to bed that the Spirit will reveal to your soul that the words and the words that you read from the Scriptures and the words that you hear from the Scriptures are absolute divine truth. Because only the Spirit can give you that truth. I can speak it to you, but I can't make you believe it. I can't make you live by it. I can tell you day after day after day, just like Moses and Joshua told the Israelites, and nothing could change. The Spirit is what breaks that hardness off your crusty little heart. Thank God that he chose to call and lead us out of a dark pit that we once lived in. Thank God that he sent the great high priest before us to be the final sacrifice necessary on our behalf. Thank God that we can know him through his son, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. You know, in many ways, we're a lot like those white eggs that are dyed. We're meant to be pure. We're meant to be white, in essence. But the colors of life are too appealing for us sometimes. And we like to dive right in, and then before we know it, we're stained and we're just beat down and battered. And we get up looking around, and we've lost that purposefulness. But we have a great high priest who was slain, who shed his own blood to cover over the stains of our flesh. And that is the only reason that I can stand before you today and speak words from the Scriptures, because he has saved my soul. That's the only reason you can get up every morning and thank God that you have another day to live. When you're dying Easter eggs this Easter, I want you to think of this. Jesus Christ is the only one who could overcome the stains of sin in your life. The only blood that can give you life come from the veins of Jesus Christ. And he shed that blood on the cross of Calvary. Don't be like the Israelites. Don't let this world get you down, because this world has been conquered by the seed of the woman. The serpent's head has been crushed on the cross of Calvary. And that is what this entire book is about, because God is going to show us justice. That doesn't mean that the Israelites get off scot-free, because God has planned the way out of sin. But it does mean that God is faithful to his covenants, and that God cherishes those that he calls to himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are absolutely wonderful to us. Words can't express the gratitude I have, and the gratitude that my brothers and sisters here before me have for the pardoning of sin. God, the wages of sin are death, and in your infinite justice, we know that. It's written on our hearts. But God, you placed that death upon your Son and instead gave us life. Thank you. Thank you, God, that we can read these narratives out of the Old Testament and see your Son's blood all over it. Thank you, Lord, that no one can surpass your power. God, may your Spirit dwell in the hearts of these people in this room tonight. May it convict them of sins that need to be exposed and crucified. May it encourage them that the words of this scripture are true and are holy, and that one day they will be finally fulfilled when Christ comes back to earth to get us. God, we love you, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. There's going to be about a 5-minute break, and then we have a business meeting coming up shortly after. So you're free to get up.